All right, so timeline, what would C probably stand for? Creation. All right, we said 4K BC. What would A probably stand for? Given where we are in the timeline, Abraham. So approximately what chapter of your Bible does Abraham appear?
Nine.
11, 9 or?
9, I don't know.
Okay. I think it's 11:27. It's the very end of 11, getting toward Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where you have the promises or the covenant. But isn't that interesting? So the first 11 chapters of your Bible covers this much time. The next however many chapters of your Bible covers the rest of the timeline. So those first 11 chapters, we don't get a lot of detail relative to the other years, do we? All right, so what would M probably relate to?
Moses.
And with Moses, we get that thing called the... Yep, you could call it Ten Commandments, you could call it the law. Both will be accepted. D, who would D probably refer to?
David.
And we've said 1500 BC. We've said 1000 BC. We've said 2000 BC for these guys. And with David, we get a special covenant. Covenant with David. And what's... Let's see here. So promises would be maybe a one-word summary for Abraham. Law would be a good one-word summary for Moses. What would be a good one-word summary for David and that era?
Kingdom.
King or kingdom. Both will be accepted. So David, a big deal. Yeah. Not the first king, though. Who's the first king? Yeah, Saul is the first king. David is the second king. David is not Saul's son, who was Jonathan. But because of Saul's misbehavior, the dynasty switches from Saul to David. J probably refers to...
Jesus.
Good. And this is his birth, 5 BC. And what would R then perhaps relate to? Yeah, resurrection. So now we're into the ADs. We've been saying that that resurrection date, AD 33, spring of AD 33, is a set of events. You've got the resurrection as part of that. What are the other events that go along with that set of events?
Crucifixion
and Pentecost, yep. So the cross and then Pentecost. And then we can drop in the temple here. Temple destroyed AD 70. And then HB probably refers to... Good. He's back. Jesus returns. We don't know when that's going to be exactly. Could be 2026, though. You never know. All right, so we are in Proverbs... So Proverbs, main author of Proverbs is whom?
Solomon.
Yep. Yep, King Solomon. So he's obviously not long after 1000 BC. What other books are attached to Solomon's name? Do you know?
Song of Solomon.
And Ecclesiastes. Yes, those are the ones. He's also got at least one psalm. But yeah, those are the main books. You think of Solomon, you think the wisdom literature. He had a heavy hand in that. But the key thing there is that connection between David and Solomon. So there's a huge outpouring of scripture written when David comes on the scene. So all the wisdom is literature virtually is written during that era. Job is a little different, but Psalms, most of the Psalms are written right around King David's time, and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. What other books have we said were written around the time of David? David and the kings that followed. So the narrative that leads to David would be written, of course, around the time of David. Yeah, so that would be Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But there's another set of books which are, you do want to connect to the kings, even though we don't often do that. Yeah, you've got to think of the prophets. The 12 minor prophets, because, you know, there's only 12 of the minor prophets. There's not 13. There's only 12 minor prophets. But most of the prophets are written close to the time of David. The captivity is going to come along in 722 BC and 586 BC. They're going to come back from captivity 538 BC, rebuild the temple in the 500s BC. And there are some prophets that are written after they return from exile. So that's, you know, maybe call it the 400s would be the very end of the scriptures. So the scriptures are, the Old Testament ends in the somewhere in the 400s BC. So then you have this silence here. We've talked about no scripture until Christ comes. But as some have pointed out, importantly so, whenever this major act happens, you get this huge outpouring of scripture. So a huge act would be Moses, the deliverance, the law given, the new covenant with Moses. Huge act. And so you have a lot of scripture. You have the books of Moses that are written. David is a big deal. So the covenant with David is a huge act of God. And when the monarchy is established, you get a huge outpouring of scriptures. So you get a lot of history books, wisdom literature, a lot of prophets. Jesus comes on the scene, obviously the biggest act in all of history. And you get a huge outpouring of scripture, which we call what? The New Testament, yeah. The New Testament, yeah. So a huge outpouring of scripture. And so since the New Testament, there has been no scripture because there hasn't been a huge act of God. One day he's going to be back, and, you know, whether there's new scripture when Jesus returns, it's hard to say, but it doesn't seem like there's going to be the need for scripture in the same way that there has been. All right, so today we're in King Solomon's Book of Proverbs. So let's turn to 1 Kings just to get oriented to Solomon a bit. Just remember some of the big Solomon moments. He has such a strong start, and so we're going to look at that start. So 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll start at verse 7. And have you guys read a verse, go down the line. So David, you can start with 1 Kings 3, 7.
And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in.
And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, to be numbered or counted for multitude.
Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?
It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, for the life of your enemies. But you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right.
Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you.
I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days.
And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days.
Okay, we'll stop there. All right, so Solomon. Solomon is the guy praying at the start here, and then the Lord answers. And what does he say? What does he ask for?
Wisdom.
Yeah, he asks for wisdom. He's aware of the sober, great responsibility that he has to lead this nation of God's people, hundreds of thousands, actually, of God's people, probably millions if you count the entire, every man, woman, and child. All right, so it's a significant task, and so he prays for wisdom. He says, give your servant, in verse 9, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. Not literally the word wisdom, but the same concept, right? And then the Lord responds, and what does the Lord say he will do? Yeah, that's right. So verse 12, the Lord speaks, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after you. But then he also gives you things that Solomon didn't even ask for. Yeah, so let's skip down to verse 28. Where do we stop? Ellie, did we stop with you?
Yeah.
So we get down to 3:28.
Stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice.
Yeah, so the story before that is the famous split the baby scene. So two women come before him with a baby and they both claim that the baby is theirs. And Solomon, knowing how a mom is, he says, well, let's just split the baby and you guys each take half the baby. But he knows. But then one woman steps forward and says, no, don't do that. Give the baby to the other person. And so he knows that that's how a mom would react. And so he knows that that's the baby. That's the baby's mother. So the other woman said, yes, go ahead and split the baby. Sometimes you might hear that phrase, something up. It was a real split the baby kind of moment, meaning someone made a discerning statement, or I had an idea that really kind of split, brought instant revelation and insight to a situation. But the reason to read that verse is because, okay, so people are perceiving that the wisdom of God was in Solomon. So they're seeing the wisdom. And so now we fast forward to chapter 4. Verse 29, and we'll read first verse 29 to 34. Katie, are we with you?
Yes.
Okay. And then we'll go to the back row. Chapter 4, verse 29 to the end of the chapter.
And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East, and all the wisdom. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezraite, and Hermon, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Menhol, and his fame was in all surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005.
He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish.
And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom.
Yeah, so that's a great picture of what God did in Solomon's life. So we had a picture of him as a Proverbs writer. Obviously, he writes 3,000 Proverbs, and he writes 1,005 songs. So we have one of them. We have the Song of Solomon, but he's got 1,004 other songs. So he was a prolific man. So he wrote extensively. And he thought extensively about all kinds of different things. If you read Ecclesiastes at some point, he has a curious mind. He's into all things, architectural, natural, animals, plants, the ways of people, how people, their heart and mind, how they tend to act and react. So he's a curious soul. And so that's kind of the glory of Solomon. There's obviously a shamefulness of Solomon as he continues to live life, and he gets kind of wrapped up in his own wealth and the women that he marries and whatever. But at that point, at this point, we're still in the glory of Solomon, and so Proverbs is kind of the outflow of that glorious part of Solomon. So God just gave him that wisdom, a unique wisdom. And it is profoundly wise. So, you know, as you read Proverbs, you come away with the sense that he just knows how we are, right? Proverbs interprets us accurately. It's obviously God's word, but there's a profoundly wise aspect of wisdom. So he's the primary author of Proverbs, but not the only author. So you get some other voices that pop up in the later chapters. So you get this this title, "These Also Are Sayings of the Wise." So it seems like those sayings are collected. I think it's 30 sayings of the wise are collected from, you know, the First Kings that reference there, the wisdom of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. So in some ways, there's other people writing Proverbs-like literature. And so maybe these sayings of the wise are collected from other sources like that. But once they find their way into the Word of God, they take on an esteem and an importance beyond all other writings. So then you have Augur, son of Jacob, no idea who he is. King Lemuel, no idea who he is, but those also are authors that are identified in Proverbs. So all that is to say that in the book of Proverbs, you have mostly the work of Solomon, but also there's a collection in Proverbs. It's collection, kind of like in the book of Psalms. Psalms is not just sometimes it's called the Psalms of David, but it is also just a collection of songs that includes David's, but also others. So an outline, it's tricky to outline the book of Proverbs because it's written as disconnected individual types of Proverbs. But if you think of the whole book, there is a kind of structure to it. So the opening verses are definitely like a prologue or an introduction to help you navigate as you dive into this book. And then in chapters 1 through 9, that's kind of a set of the book. Those chapters are distinct. They're not all those individual one-verse types of Proverbs, but there's a Lady Wisdom pops up, and there's a, you know, maybe it's more like 10 or 20 verses that are written as a idea, communicating an idea rather than a single verse that you have later. And then when you get to chapter 10, then you get all, like when we think of Proverbs, you think of the, you know, the one verse pithy kind of sayings. That starts in verse 10. And then, as I said, you get to the words of the wise in chapter 22. We're back in Solomon. He gives us more Proverbs in 25 to 29. And then you get the words of Augur in chapter 30. And then chapter 31, you get the words of King Lemuel, which is where you have the Proverbs 31 woman. But let's look at in terms of the purpose of Proverbs. I said there's a prologue at the beginning. And so let's go to Proverbs 1, verse 1. Where do we stop reading? Who stopped? So Bree, we'll pick it up at verse 1. We're going to read the prologue, which is 1 through 7. And this is kind of like Psalm 1, we said, was a bit of an introduction to the entire Psalter. You know, in Proverbs 1 through 7, you have that same idea. So this is a prologue for the entire book of Proverbs.
The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, son of Israel.
And then back to David.
Know wisdom and instruction to understand words of insight,
To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity.
To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth.
Let the wise hear an increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance.
To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
All right, so that's the prologue for the book. And so what are some things we learn from that seven-verse prologue? What do you learn in verse 1? Yeah, the author. So you get the author, Solomon. Kind of like in the epistles of the New Testament, oftentimes the first word in Paul's writings is the word Paul. So that tells you who the author is. So here we have the Proverbs of Solomon, and he identifies himself not just as any old Solomon, but he is the Solomon, son of David, who happens to also be king of Israel. So big deal. All right, so then we get the purpose of Proverbs. What are the purpose of these proverbial statements that follow?
To know wisdom and instruction.
Yeah, so the next several verses give you some of the practical benefits. If you take time to meditate on these Proverbs and to really internalize them, then you'll get wisdom, instruction, understanding, insight. And then we get a sense of kind of how Proverbs will land on different kinds of people. And so what are the different kinds of people that are mentioned here?
Wise and the fool.
You get the wise and the fool. So the wise person is already wise, but a wise person who gives himself to the book of Proverbs will get even more wisdom. And what are some other kinds of people that are mentioned here in these verses? Yeah, the youth, the simple. But that youth part is important because what you see that throughout Proverbs, oftentimes the person addressed is addressed as my son, which would include, of course, daughters. But it's written as a father giving wisdom to a son, and so it's a breakfast time conversation, and the father has some advice he wants to give to his son, and so it's written in that kind of format. And so, in other words, it's written for you guys. It's written for youths, which would include, anybody through 40 years old, basically. You know, when Solomon prays that prayer, you know, who am I? I'm just a youth. He was about 40 years old. And so in older cultures, you were a youth for longer. It seems like in Proverbs, the youth is not yet married, and so he is a younger man. But it is, there's a very real sense in which this book is written for you in a very special way. You as youth. So the fear of the Lord, verse 7, it's important to see verse 7 as part of that prologue because that's kind of like a theme verse for the entire book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord, if you want a single phrase that captures what Proverbs is about, it's the fear of the Lord. So it is wisdom, but wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. If you fast forward to chapter 9, verse 10, this might be the one that, this might be the theme verse that gets quoted more often than 1:7. But in chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And that is a really big idea. You don't want to miss that idea. So there's a couple reasons you don't want to miss it. One is you can't understand Proverbs unless you get that idea. So Proverbs is not just about wise living or practical tips for how to be rich and influence people and be successful. Humanly speaking, there actually are practical tips that will do all those things, but that's not what it's about. What it's about is the fear of the Lord. This is so in Proverbs, what you get is a picture of someone who fears the Lord. And when you fear the Lord, your relationships are benefited, your work is benefited, your the blessings in your life, the practical blessings in your life actually are different. Your conversations are better because you know how to talk to people in a wise way. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you can't separate all these wise tips for living from the fear of the Lord. It's not written to do that. And so you have to fear the Lord at the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have the beginning of wisdom, you don't have wisdom, right? So it's kind of like building a house without a foundation. It's going to be impossible. It's impossible to build a house without a foundation. So the fear of the Lord is that foundation for this whole house of wisdom, which Solomon is building for us in the book of Proverbs. So in terms of just interpreting Proverbs, really important, but also just as a truth to tuck away for the rest of your life, you just want to remember that. The beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if this person talking to me doesn't fear the Lord, they do not have true wisdom, right? So you can benefit, a lot of people have a lot of knowledge in the world, brilliant people with vast stores of knowledge in their minds. You're going to go to university and you're going to hear brilliant people say things which are often insightful. And they know a lot about a lot of things. However, they don't have wisdom if they don't fear the Lord. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's not like the capstone where you can have, the final 5% of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. So you can be intimidated sometimes by a really smart person who hates God. They seem to know a lot more than you and have questions you can't answer or answers you don't have or whatever. But the truth is, if you fear the Lord, you have true wisdom. You have eternal, true, life-giving wisdom. And that's precious. That's more valuable. That's more important. And ultimately, it's gonna stand on the day of judgment when all the silly knowledge of the world crumbles away. So definitely you hear that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Really, really big, really big idea for life and for reading Proverbs. So where to next? Hit that. Yeah, the fear of the Lord. So what is the fear of the Lord? That's an important concept. If you just read the words themselves, you might think, well, it just means you're afraid of God. He scares you. I'm afraid of rabid dogs, and I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of, criminals breaking into my house at night, and I'm afraid of God. Well, that wouldn't get at what the fear of the Lord truly is. Fearing God does have some sense that he's like in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's not a tame lion. So you can't be casual around God because he's the living God. He can break out in fire and storm and earthquakes. So there's some sense of his power and awe, but it's not being afraid of God. And kind of the giveaway there is when you're afraid of things, you run away from them, right? You don't want to be near them. You want to be as far away as you possibly can when it comes to something you're actually afraid of. You want less of it in your life, is in fact the least amount absolutely possible in your life. Well, that doesn't make any sense if you're talking about the Lord. You wouldn't want to be away from the Lord, running from the Lord, have as little of him as possible in your life if you fear him. So it has to mean something different, right? The fear of the Lord actually draws you to him. It's kind of like, have any of you guys been to the Grand Canyon? I know some of you have. Who's been to the Grand Canyon? So maybe a third of you, okay. So maybe not a perfect illustration, but for those of you who have been there, I don't know what that was. Pen top. The Grand Canyon is massive. It is indescribably huge, and it is indescribable. I mean, you can see a picture of it, and it's beautiful, and it's majestic, and it draws you. But when you're physically there, so our family went there in basically New Year's 2019. And it was 2020, sorry. New Year's 2020. And it was amazing. I mean, you see it, and there's something that inspires awe, inspires, you know, you just kind of bask in the bigness of it. But it draws you toward it. I mean, not too close because you don't want to fall off the edge, right? And yet, even that idea, the fact that you could die if you fell over the edge, that kind of inspires this fear and wonder at this thing. It does make you want to stand at the very edge and look down, right? Because it's just so breathtaking and awesome. And God is, that's the kind of fear that we're talking about. It's an awareness of the glory, the power, the fact that nothing else is like Him or like it. So the fear of the Lord has that idea, but it draws you toward it. That's the thing. Yes, it's powerful and it's big and it's scary in its own way, but it draws you toward it. It doesn't make you want to run away from it. And so and ultimately, when you see the fear of the Lord described in places like, I've got a verse here from Deuteronomy 10, and then in the book of Proverbs as well, when you see the fear of the Lord, it inspires you to worship God. It inspires you to obey God. Like I said, it inspires you to get closer to God, to have a personal relationship with God. You know, if you read Revelation, there are people that are running away from God. You know, they pray that the mountains would fall on top of them just so they wouldn't have to contend with the living God. But those are God's enemies. That's what God's enemies do. God's people, you know, when Jesus breaks through the clouds, when every eye sees Him, yes, it's awesome and terrifying, but it draws us toward Him. So the fear of the Lord is—it's a complicated thing, but it overflows into worship, worship, awe, and obedience. And so you have to see that part of the fear of the Lord to understand Proverbs. So what you have in Proverbs is someone who fears the Lord, someone who has a true, living, right relationship with the Lord, who then lives in this certain kind of way, which is described in Proverbs. So that doesn't mean, you know, you can get someone who hates God, but they read the book of Proverbs and they think, oh, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I should do that. And there will be benefits to their life if they start practicing what they live out in Proverbs. But ultimately, they're going to bump into that fear of the Lord idea, and Proverbs isn't really speaking to them in a complete way like it is to you. All right, so interpreting Proverbs. A lot of Proverbs is a couplet, is written in this couplet idea. So I'm on page 3 of the outline. So interpret Proverbs, the basic style is a couplet, and we get this Hebrew parallelism idea, which is two ideas in parallel. Most of the time in Proverbs, it's a contrasting parallelism. So there's a comparison that is made, and the righteous person does this, the fool does that. Or the wise person does this, the fool does that. The righteous person does this, and the wicked does that. And so like in Proverbs 10:4, the example here, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So what are the contrasts here?
A slack hand and a diligent hand.
Yeah, so there's one contrast with a slack hand and a diligent hand. And what's the other contrast? The result, the consequences of that slack hand and diligent hand. The consequence of the slack hand is poverty. The consequence of the diligent hand is wealth. And so that's a common way that Proverbs is written. And the idea kind of stands alone in just that couplet. But that's not all that Proverbs has. So there are times where there's a longer idea developed over many verses. So Proverbs 31 is one of those great places. Proverbs 10:31 is the excellent wife. It's describing the godly woman that a man should desire to marry and a woman should desire to be. And it's actually an acrostic. So it goes through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, line by line. So the first letter of each line is the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But obviously in English, that's all totally lost. And what we have in English is just an excellent reflection on what a godly woman is. But the question, opening question, an excellent wife who can find? And then this is the words of Lemuel at this point. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands, and then continues on down the line. Importantly, at the very end of it, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So that fear of the Lord is right there at the end of the book of Proverbs, just like it is at the beginning. And then one, so that's a thought about Proverbs. Sometimes the ideas are longer, sometimes there's just a single verse. But the other thing about Proverbs really important to catch is you can't take one verse as if it says everything about that topic. So it's tempting to kind of pull out a single verse and just make that your, you know, this is my, well, like, say you did that with chapter 10, verse 4, which I quote here. So a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, I mean, that's good practical wisdom, right? You're going to make more money if you're more diligent. If you're slack, you're not going to make a lot of money, right? So if that becomes your one statement about both hard work and money, well, then you're going to work really hard and you're going to expect that God's going to reward you with riches, right? But that's not all Proverbs says about money. It's not all Proverbs says about diligence. But probably more important in this case, it's not all that Proverbs says about poverty. So as an example, yeah, well, there you go. That's the example I used. Yeah, if you look down at letter C there, better is a little with the fear of the Lord, that verse. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. So that's Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Proverbs 15:16. So do you see how Proverbs 15:16 and Proverbs 10:4 there are giving you different sides of the money issue? So if all you had was Proverbs 10 verse 4, you would think, well, anyone who works hard is going to be rich. But if you look down at Proverbs 15:16, there are some people who fear the Lord, but they only have little. And then there's other people who have great treasure, but there's trouble with it. Those are the people, and it's kind of implied that, so those are people who don't fear the Lord, but they have great treasure, and they also get trouble with that treasure. You see what I'm saying there? So sometimes when it comes to wealth, wealth is presented as the reward of hard work, but sometimes wealth is seen as, you know what, some people are rich, some people are poor, but it's better to be poor and fear God than to be rich and not fear God. So all that is to say, you want to see the whole story. So sometimes you get a snapshot of an idea, which is true. It is basically true that if you work harder, you're gonna get more money. But you don't want to see that. But the truth is, this world is a fallen world. Things don't always work like they should. Things don't always result in the results that they should have. And one of the realities of that is sometimes you can work really hard. You can be the best person in your company and get fired. And it's just the way it's how life in a fallen world works. In a perfect world, if there was no sin and there was just good wisdom among all employers and employees, well, that wouldn't happen. But in a fallen world, things like that do happen, but it's always better to fear the Lord than to be rich and not fear the Lord. And then another famous example, or maybe it's just famous to me because I use it a lot. Proverbs, the next example there, answer not a fool, those two verses there. So Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Next verse, very next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which is it, Solomon? Should I answer not a fool according to his folly, or should I answer a fool according to his folly? How would you respond to someone who asks such a question? What do you think? What do you think Solomon is doing here? That's a great answer. Yes.
Also, maybe some of the meaning is lost in translation. Like answer, you don't answer a fool according to his folly. Like you don't answer him in the way he's talking, but you do answer. You do point out how he's wrong.
Okay. Yeah. So it's a kind of a subtle nuance there in the according to his folly. Yeah. But yeah, you guys are basically tapping into the reality of it, which is how you respond to a person in a given situation is going to vary. It's not an absolute law of, oh, there's a fool speaking foolishness in front of me. I always answer not a fool according to his folly. Well, sometimes you do have to answer the fool according to his folly. So think of a situation where you're, so it says to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What might be a situation where that would be the right application?
Someone's trying to draw you into an argument.
Good. Yeah, they're baiting you with something that just to get you riled up. You know, your younger brother, your older brother, your dad maybe. Someone is just trying to poke you, trying to provoke you in some certain way. And the truth is, once you engage in the foolishness, sometimes that's exactly what happens. You become like him yourself, right? Social media, classic case. You know, someone says something online that really provokes you, angers you, and so you just want to write back and tell them the way things really are. And suddenly you're into this silly back and forth that... it's certainly not benefiting you and probably not benefiting the fool speaking according to his folly. But what about answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes? What might be a situation where that's the right application? Now you do answer the fool.
Someone says something that they think is true and they're not trying to provoke you, but they're just genuinely wrong, and then you tell them kindly and gently, but you explain how they're wrong.
Okay, so one person, spouting off something about abortion or God or something, and you feel the need to correct them for their sake. So that might be a situation. What's another situation where you want to answer the fool according to his folly? The fool's your kid? Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So it's a parenting situation, and you need to help them be less foolish, be less childish, be less silly. Good. And sometimes you might find yourself in a classroom or a group situation, and sometimes you answer the fool saying foolish things, not for the sake of the person that is talking, but actually for the sake of the people who have heard the fool. And so you feel the need to respond so that other people don't get confused or led astray. And so that's you taking responsibility for the sake of other people in a way that causes you to speak. You know, sometimes you do need to speak for their sakes. All right, so some topics that we find in Proverbs. Let me skim the list, and I got something greater than Solomon after that. All right, so diligence and laziness. We've hit this a little bit, but this is one of the places where you get a topic that comes out not just in a single verse, but actually in a set of verses. A set of verses all have the same basic idea. And so where do we stop reading? August, why don't you start? So we're going to read Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. It might be easier for this part of the class just to use my notes. So let's do 6 through 11. August, you can go ahead.
Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, without having any chief, officer, or ruler.
She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest.
How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The poverty will come upon you like a robber and watch like a bond to you.
Good. So who is it that Solomon holds up here as our life model?
The ant.
The ant, a bug. And that's actually kind of an important part of Proverbs is Proverbs sometimes creates the image that it's a father and a son walking along and the dad stops for a second and just says, "Hey, look at that ant down there." And then he makes all these observations about the ant. And because he's Solomon and has insight into all things, he has lots of insights about the ants. He's been watching the ants. Maybe last weekend he watched the ants for a while and he noticed some things about these ants and he wanted to draw out an illustration. But there's other times where the dad in the book of Proverbs is going to look at the guy who's about to commit adultery with another woman. You know, look at that man over there and look where he's walking and look at the person he's going to talk to and whose house he's going to enter. What do you think is going to happen when he does that? And then the dad tells him, you know, he thinks that's the way to happiness. It's actually the path to destruction. So it's an interesting thing to contemplate because it's not gossip, right? So gossip is when you talk about other people in a way that tears them down for no redemptive purpose. You're not part of the solution, and so it's not appropriate to talk about them. But sometimes there is a place just to observe people's lives, observe what happens when they make certain choices, when they live a certain way, what happens to them as they do that. And then to draw, you know, just see, you know, they're sowing and reaping. They've been living this certain way, and then now they're going to start reaping. And so don't waste the lessons that are all around you as you live your life. And Proverbs does that. It'll look at a certain person, the way they've lived, see the consequences, and then make the application. Don't be like that. Or be like that. So in this case, it's the ant. Be like the ant. And then he has another set of thoughts about diligence. We should be diligent. All right, now friendship. Different passages we could turn to here, but how to just be a neighborly or a friendly person. So whoever's next, pick up with 3:27 there, and we'll read these three verses, 27, 28, and then 18, 24. I think you, Katie.
Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it," when you have fit with you. Man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
So what are some life lessons we can draw from these three verses here? Yeah, just have a generous attitude toward those who are in need around you.
For your friends are affects you, because a man with many companions may come to ruin. So his friends are influencing him.
That's true. Uh-huh. But also there's a lesson there, and don't be deceived by the person who has a lot of friends. You know, the truth is when they have a moment of real need, it could be that actually none of those people are true friends. None of those people actually come to their aid, visit them if they were sick, or you know, bail them out if their house got destroyed or something like that. But there is a friend who sticks even closer than a brother. All right, speech. Where do we leave off? Josie?
Yeah.
So Proverbs 10, verses 19 to 21.
The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is a little wood. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense.
Yeah, so a lot of stuff here on words. A lot of times we speak without even thinking about it. And this tells us very much not to do that. So what are some, why do we not want to just talk without thinking in some kind of just crazy outflow of words?
We want to guard what we say.
And what's the risk if we don't?
We're going to die.
Yeah, looking at the last verse, the fools die for lack of sense. What might be a situation where a rash word would get you killed?
Well, back then, if you blasphemed against God, you would get killed. So maybe being caught up in the moment and saying something
good.
Rash,
yeah.
And you would get killed for it.
Yeah, very good. That's right.
Snake is an venomous. Watch.
Yeah, you think of you speak a criticism about a king, and also like Anne was saying, back then to speak against the king would be a treasonous act that could get you killed, could get your head lopped off. So you said it privately to this person, and that person whispered it to a guard, who then whispered it to the king, and off came your head. So yeah, so there is a sense in which, well, most of the time that's not true. Most of the time if you speak foolishly, you don't die. But that's also just, this is a case of Solomon just observing how the world works. And there are situations where that is exactly what happens. Yeah, in the first verse, where words are many, transgression is not lacking. So it is often the case, the more you talk, the more likely it is you're going to say something sinful or unhelpful. What about the second verse there? The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. What is that trying to get us to see?
People who speak truth are valuable.
Yeah, they're valuable. Their wisdom is valuable. They're just a blessing. Yeah. So then a lot of... And then one thing to say about speech is that there are tons of Proverbs about speech. So every chapter of Proverbs, maybe not literally every chapter, especially in the first 9 chapters, but once you get to chapter 10 and all the couplets part of Proverbs, literally every chapter has multiple verses on speech. It is a big theme in Proverbs. And just that ability that speaking can bring life to a situation, or speaking can bring death to a situation. You want to be a life-giving speaker and not a life-stealing or a life-taking speaker. Yeah, so find a good wife. It's a blessing. Discipline your children. Receive the discipline of your parents. That's letters D and E. And then we get to letter F, domestic peace. So who's next there? So we're at Proverbs 15:17.
Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred of it.
And then David.
Better is a dry morsel with a quiet house than a house full of feasting with strife.
All right, so now we're in a household, a family situation. The parents are there, the kids are there. And so the contrast now is with basically a rich, you can think of this as a really wealthy home and just a poor home. The wealthy home has all kinds of lavish delicacies when they have their dinners. Maybe they have a chef that actually makes their food for them. And then you have the poor who, they have simple meals and sometimes the food doesn't quite fill everyone's stomach for the meal. So those are the two housing situations. But what Solomon is telling us is that in that wealthy home, if they love each other and if they love God, well, that's the better place to be. It's better. It's better to be there. So he says where love is. So better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So If you've ever been in a home or been in a situation where there's strife between family members, you know, the mom and the dad are at odds or offended by each other, whatever, or the parents and the kids are having a terrible day and everyone's kind of hating each other. Well, it's just not a pleasant place to be. You don't want to be there. You know, whatever meal is being served, I'd rather be somewhere else where there's happiness and love in the home. And then likewise, a quiet here, better as a dry morsel with quiet, doesn't mean just a place where nobody talks. That's not the point. There's harmony. There's peace. There's not a lot of vocal strife in that home. So that's, in some ways, that's words to live by, that you know, be the kind of person that contributes to harmony and peace and life in a home. Don't be the kind of person that contributes to strife in a home, because it's a bitter place to be, actually. It's not, it has a kind of a soul killing effect when you're bringing strife or hatred into a situation. So then justice, big theme in Proverbs. So whoever's next can read that. Proverbs 11:1.
A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight.
So, you know, a balance, you're going to weigh two things. You know, you're in the marketplace. I'd like a pound of flour, please. And so they whip out the 1 pound weight and they put the 1 pound weight on one side of the scale. And then, you know, so the scale drops and then they put enough flour on the scale so that it balances. And so now the guy says, okay, here's your 1 pound of flour. But you know, that's not actually 1 pound. It's actually, you know, a pound is 16 ounces, of course, we all know that. But actually his 1 pound weight is actually only 12 ounces. So what he says is 1 pound of flour is not. It's only 12 ounces of flour. Well, that's the kind of situation that's being described here. So a just balance, sorry, false balance. False balance where you have a kind of a deception going on in the weight. That's an abomination to the Lord. But a just weight is his delight. And so that there are a lot of proverbs that have to do with justice. So so the wickedness of, you know, if you punish the righteous and free the guilty, that's wicked. That's an abomination to the Lord as well. And so Proverbs sees that. So a society gets corrupted and people get corrupted when you bring in injustice to that society. And so so a just balance is part of that equation. So that's a good reminder that God cares about justice at the big level, you know, that, you know, laws that deal with abortion are justice at the big level. That's an abomination for a culture to allow abortion. But he also cares about justice at the small individual level. I mean, a just balance, that's something that, you know, this guy who set up a table in a flea market, he's got a balance there. He's got a scale. He's going to weigh how much you buy. God cares about justice at that level. And if the scale is malfunctioning, that's not what's being described here, right? This is an intentional deception going on. That's what God cares about. So someone intentionally deceiving others to make a profit, that's an abomination to the Lord. So he cares about the big and the small. And then there's other things in Proverbs, which we'll skip. So we want to finish with something greater than Solomon on the page 6 here. So Jesus comes on the scene, breaks into Jerusalem or to Israel in the first century and speaks his wisdom, speaks his words, and he's talking to Jews who would know Solomon, would know Proverbs well. And so he's in his teaching, at one point he says this: the queen of the south, so the queen of Sheba. So queen of Sheba traveled a long way, went to Solomon, was blown away by his wisdom. She had heard his reputation. When she actually encounters Solomon, she's just blown away. So she lavishes Solomon with all these gifts and treasures and basically just says, you know, how blessed are your companions to be in your court, something like that. So that's the queen of the south. So the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So who's the something greater than Solomon? Jesus is the something greater than Solomon. His wisdom is greater. His insight is greater. And then we see in Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about this wisdom, who is Jesus, and that Jesus teaches. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all. So Paul, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we're in Proverbs, it says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, Paul says it's in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that tells us you can't know true wisdom and have true knowledge without Christ. So fear of the Lord in the Old Testament equates to following Christ, believing in Christ in the New Testament. That's it. So we've got three more classes, guys. We'll do the prophets next time in our home stretch here. Thank you for your time and attention.